I can't think of the poet's name who said it, but a poet said that jealousy injures us with the dagger of self-doubt. Jealousy injures us with the dagger of self-doubt. And as these apostles in our text today are going about being witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through words and signs and wonders in the temple court, Acts chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that the religious officials, the high priest, and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, all of them were filled with jealousy. The more the apostles performed miracles, the more jealous they became. The Pharisees and the high priests were insecure because they were losing value in the eyes of the people. The high priest's answer to the sick was to marginalize them and ban them from the temple court. That was his solution for the sick. The apostle's solution was to heal the sick. The apostle's determination was to feed the hungry. But the priest resolved only to mock them, to belittle the poor. And at some level, religion is always abusive. Religion binds its adherence to rules and decrees while offering minimal comfort or care, except the psychological comfort of being a part of a group. Religion is so often abusive, keeping people in line by threats of expulsion. And it appears the only power that the temple priest possessed was the power to harm others. That's what they seem to do best. But the apostles are exercising the power to heal, a much more attractive proposition, especially for those who have been stifled by religion. And this made the religious class feel jealous of the apostles. So they, verse 18, arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. You heard that right. When I read this, I had to do a double take myself. They arrested the apostles. The priests in the temple had the power to arrest people and place them in jail. Have you ever thought about that? The priests in the temple had a police force. They could arrest people and put them in jail. They had been given this authority by the Roman government, which means that the priests in the temple were part of the criminal justice system, authorized by a foreign government to take people into custody against their will for anything they deemed to be a crime. And these priests of the temple had exchanged their spiritual power for political supremacy. And this is what happens to us today when the Christian religion gets into bed with politics. Hold your seat today. This is what happens when Christianity gets into bed with politics. This is what happens when believers prefer physical and social dominance over Holy Spirit-backed influence. The mandate to heal morphs into a directive to harm. The call to be witnesses of Jesus Christ regresses and becomes a mandate to judge. And the very mouths that were designed to herald blessing become lips that curse. Such is the poisonous influence of the Christian faith when it aligns itself with politics. These priests in the temple have no power to help anyone. They have no power to set anyone free. Instead, all they possess is the power and the will to bind the people, make their lives even worse than they already were. And the only entity that benefits from their practice is the government. As it was back then, so the Christian religion finds herself today. Vassals of the state, authorized by the state to be the accusers of the people instead of being their advocates. Such is the situation in the Church of Jesus Christ in the West today. More harmful than helpful. Leasing out the name of Jesus Christ to the highest bidder and ultimately gaining nothing for Jesus in return. And even losing the respect of the ones they have been called to serve. But religion, especially religion that purports to speak for the living God of the Bible, yet accepts a role as oppressor of the people, religion will always be outdone by the true church of Jesus Christ. And when the true church of Jesus Christ arises and functions in the Holy Spirit's power, the distinctions between religion and discipleship become self-evident. The significance of the true church of Jesus Christ is in her power and in her will to heal, while the focus of the Christian religion is to dominate. And as people see these distinctions, they will turn more and more toward the true church of Jesus Christ. And those who have wedded themselves to religion will be filled with jealousy. It is always my prayer for our church and for the church of Jesus Christ that we will be a true church and never be enlisted into the political vacuum that is claiming so many of God's houses today. They were jealous and they arrested the apostles. But during the night, the verse says, verse 19 says, during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and instructed them, go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. Not this new political position that rivals the politics of the temple, no. Not this new philosophy that reorients their value systems, no. But go and tell the people about this new life, this new way of being the people of God. Go and tell the people about this life of freedom where the law of God is written upon your heart and enforced by inner conviction rather than by social or political coercion. Go and tell the people about this new way of being God's people. And so at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been instructed and began to teach the people. Of course, they're teaching the people about Jesus, but they are also describing for them what this new life entails, how it differs from anything they have experienced in their old religious practices. Just to make it plain, the Holy Spirit is now directly opposing the established religion. That's what he's doing. The Holy Spirit is now magnifying the differences and the distinctions between the way of discipleship and the practices of religion. He is offering the people a choice and a way out of their previous religious commitments and showing them the way into the kingdom of God. To this point, the apostles had only been proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. Now they've been instructed by the Holy Spirit to help the people envision this new life, a life devoid of the social controls that have stymied their personal growth. A life in favor that allows them to the space to grow and to become whole persons over time under God. A life where they don't have to fake it, even though they don't feel it, but a life of authenticity, a life of freedom, and a life of grace as they walk with their God. Go and tell the people about this new way of being the people of God. And in the morning, when the priests gathered together for the apostles' arraignment, they sent for these defendants to be brought before them. But the guards, the Bible says, could not find the apostles at the jail where they'd been booked the night before. They were gone. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. The text is careful to point this out. They did not use force against the apostles because they feared that the people would stone them. The captain knew the truth. The captain knew that what these apostles were teaching and the miracles they were performing was of such great value to these people that they would probably stone the guards if they accosted these apostles. These people were tired and weary of religion. They were tired of the constant reminders of their obligations to a God who was more concerned about lists of rules and regulations than he was about their practical situations. They were tired of religion. They were tired of being taught about a God who was unresponsive to their daily needs and their daily struggles, a distant and cold-hearted God. And that is the way the people understood the God presented to them by the priest in that temple, as the God who would lock you up and throw away the key, an angry God, a violent God. But these apostles had come to know God in a different way, through the light of Jesus Christ. And by their lifestyle and by their words, they were convincing the people that the God whom they served is the God of healing and the God of love and the God of mercy. And so the captain knew that to mishandle these apostles would be viewed as snuffing out these people's hope. And the people would respond violently. So they handled these apostles with kid gloves, and they brought them and made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And the high priest complains to these apostles in verse 28 and says, we gave you strict orders not to teach in the name of Jesus. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now we can better identify the source of the high priest's anxiety. The high priest feels guilty. He blames the apostles for the guilt that he feels. And his words display his lack of self-awareness, as well as his inability to accept responsibility for his own actions. These apostles are not determined to make the high priest guilty. He is guilty. He is guilty of conspiring with the world to kill Jesus. And now that he realizes that he has crucified the Lord of glory, his heart is pierced with guilt, and he projects his pain onto these apostles. But Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. I know, high priest, that in your religion, everyone is forced to obey you under duress. But unlike your adherents, we are not obligated to obey man. We are called to obey God. Furthermore," Peter continues, "the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we," Peter says, "we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And here you witness the standoff, the moment where true faith and religion stand in stark contrast, in opposition to one another. Peter represents the new way of serving God. The high priest is the leader of the temple, the old way. Peter is the spokesman for Jesus Christ. The high priest is the spokesman of the state and of his own personal interest, controlling the people under the guise of religion. And verse 33 makes the contrast quite clear, because while Peter is exercising his spiritual authority, the priest exercises his earthly power. And after they heard Peter's statement, the high priest and all of those gathered together were furious and wanted to put them to death. And that's what religion wants to do to all of its perceived enemies. Stay with me now, because I'm going to go dark for a minute. That's what religion wants to do to all of its perceived enemies. Put them to death. I was watching the Department of Defense secretary pray a religious prayer last week. And he prayed the prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this man prayed that God would break his enemy's teeth and crush his enemy's bones and make his enemies into dust and destroy every evildoer. And I'm listening to him as he gives this violent plea to God, and I'm thinking, what God is he talking to? And he ended his prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't get into politics very often from the pulpit, but I'm going to say what I said a long time ago. When a politician dares to mention the name of Jesus Christ to defend his position or his agenda, I am a spokesperson for Jesus Christ. Yeah. And Jesus Christ isn't calling to crush anybody's teeth, amen, break anybody's bones. That is religion. And religion always wants to kill. Wants to kill in Jesus' name. I am reminded of Jesus going from Samaria to Judea, going through Samaria. And he wanted to spend the night in a town, and the people said, no, he can't stay here. We don't want Jesus staying here with us. And two of his disciples said to Jesus, hey, they're being disrespectful. You want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah did and destroy all of them? Who remembers what Jesus said? Jesus said, you do not know what spirit you are of. You do not know what spirit you're speaking from. Satan comes to kill. Don't you dare put Jesus' name in talking about murdering people. That's wrong. That is why merely religious Christians can celebrate the murder of Muslims. That is why merely religious Christians can stand by callously while children are murdered in the Middle East. Religion. That is also why Muslims can resolve to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth and claim that it is God's will. All religion. The only powers religion has are social, political, and violent in nature. It can only destroy, it cannot heal, it cannot build. It does not desire to build bridges with anyone. It does not value solidarity with humanity. Religion is always exclusive and abusive. Religion magnifies differences and always desires the worst for its opposition. Religion easily curses but hesitantly blesses. The greatest fear of religion is that it will become irrelevant. And this is what Christianity in the West is afraid of today, that we are going to become extinct because we have no confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we think that we must take matters into our own hands. But the Lord Jesus Christ has been defending his church for thousands of years without calling for the murder of any man. He came that he might give life, and give life more abundantly. The greatest fear of religion, and the Christian religion in particular, is that it will become irrelevant, and that fear has been the source of wars for a thousand generations. And it is because of religious fear and jealousy that this high priest and his religious cohorts want to put these apostles to death. But as it is with most religions, there is always a wise man among the religious elites. Verse 34 says, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people. This Gamaliel is not as jealous as the rest of these elites. He's already honored among the people. And likely because Gamaliel practices the Judean faith in a way more closely aligned with the Old Testament. Also likely that his way of understanding God leaves room for the eventual dismantling of Judaism. He has no problem with that. He can envision in his spiritual mind's eye the incremental evolution of their faith practice into another and a new form. He is not offended. He is not defensive about what these apostles are doing or what they're saying. Gamaliel. And Gamaliel stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the apostles be put outside for a little while. Let's have a private conversation in here. And he addressed the Sanhedrin. He said this, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. I find it so ironic that this Pharisee has to remind the high priest, now, thou shalt not kill. You're the high priest. Consider carefully committing murder. How ironic is that? How hypocritical is it that he has to remind these men, these religious elites, that the law says, thou shalt not kill. But that's what happens. That is what happens when religion gets defensive. Listen to me today now. This is what happens when religion gets defensive. It murders without regret. It kills without remorse. Gamaliel continues here and says this. Some time ago, you guys remember the time, some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied with him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, remember that guy, Judas the Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. And all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, Gamaliel says, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Leave these men alone. So what, they don't think like you? So what, they don't have the same worldview that you have? That doesn't make them evil. Because if they're evil, you're just as evil. Leave these men alone. Let them go, Gamaliel. Let them go. Stop this. For if their purpose or if their activity is of human origin, it will fail. That sounds so simple. If their movement is of human origin, it's going to fail. Just leave them alone. Let them die on the vine by themselves. You don't have to murder anybody. You don't need to force it. If what they are peddling is a lie, it will fall under its own weight, just like all of those other movements fell under their own weight. Leave these men alone and let them go. Because if their activity is of human origin, it will fail. Then Gamaliel says this, but if their activity is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. I wonder how many false religions there are in the world. I wonder how many secular movements there are in the world who would have died a long time ago if the church could have just left them alone. I wonder how many people have entrenched themselves in false religions and committed themselves more deeply to sinful practices simply because the Christian religion is always in continuous opposition to them. Trying to make them weaker, they only manage to make them stronger. Just leave them alone. If what they are doing is not of God, it will fail on its own. Gamaliel gave these priests, and Gamaliel gives Christianity today, a solid piece of advice. You don't have to kill or expose everybody else's worldview so vehemently. Calm down. If it is of men, it will fail. If it is of God, you cannot win anyway. And verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them. Thank God for Gamaliel, or the apostles would have been killed. But his speech persuaded them. But look at this. Okay, we're not going to kill him, Gamaliel. We'll bring him back in here. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged still. We're not going to kill you. We're going to beat you half to death. Had them flogged. They couldn't help themselves. They were slaves to their own hatred, slaves to their own bitterness. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And what did these bruised and battered and sore apostles do in response? Verse 41 says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They beat them nearly to death and kicked them out of the temple. And instead of crying and cowering and running away, they left celebrating. Because they felt like that meant they were worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. Huh. They were elated. They were overjoyed. Because they had been disgraced in his name. You let that sink in for a minute. When the high priest felt disgraced, when the high priest felt overshadowed by these apostles, he wanted to have them killed. When the apostles were disgraced by the high priest, they claimed victory in Jesus' name. What a contrast. Can there be any more poignant contrast than this? This contrast spells the difference between religion and discipleship. The follower of Jesus Christ views the suffering by his opposition as a badge of honor, not as a threat. While the religious observes every opposing view as a position or opposition that needs to be killed or erased. That's the difference. These apostles are not just talking. They're glad to be made laughing stocks for the world. The next day, and the day after that, and the day after that, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. They never went on defense. Let me say it again. The church never went on defense. Let me say it one more time. The Church of Jesus Christ does not live on defense. because we are not afraid. And we don't need any other group to be diminished so that we can be greater. We are not afraid to compete in the marketplace of ideas. We are not afraid to proclaim what truth we believe. We don't need anyone to be harmed to make our point. We don't need to oppress any people to make our point clear, to make our position clear. We are the people of God. Their suffering did not hinder the message. They did not get distracted into decrying other people's views. They kept their eyes on the ball and on the commissioning that they received from Jesus Christ to be witnesses to his life, his death, and his resurrection. It's beautiful, isn't it? Unfortunately, up until around the third century, the Church of Jesus Christ had maintained this posture of humility and sacrifice and service to humanity. But just like these high priests in the temple, just like these priests in our text, at some point, the Church of Jesus Christ succumbed to the same temptations and that same alluring sort of social and political power that had infected the temple in our text today. Somewhere along the line, the second or the third century, somewhere along the line, the church became the oppressor, just like the priest in the temple. We became the judges. We aligned ourselves with political power. And today, even the Church of Jesus has been torn in two between those who will to exercise spiritual power in such a way that heals the masses and set the captives free, and those who only want to dominate the rest of humanity, bringing them into our camp by persuasion or by force or even by annihilation. And the question each of us has to ask ourselves is, which camp do you belong to? Do we hate those who believe differently than we do? Are we callous at the death and destruction of societies that see the world differently than ourselves? Or are we at peace and content to know that in the end, God will have the final say, in the end, that God will separate the wheat from the chaff and God alone will get the glory? Which camp are you in? Where do you stand? I've been working on a theology of war because I've never really considered the subject very closely, to my shame. But I've been working on a theology of war, just trying to understand what God's will is for the believer when their nation goes to war. And it turns out creating that theology was not as complicated as I thought it would be. Christ's mandate for me when the world goes to war is to pray for peace. That's all. Don't pray that anyone wins or anyone loses. That's not your concern. Men of this world have been fighting for thousands and thousands of years. Don't pray that anyone wins, nobody loses. Just pray for peace. Because it is within the context of peace that we can continue to freely proclaim the gospel. Just pray for peace. With your primary focus on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not buy the lie that these people are evil and we are good and therefore we must kill them. That is a lie. While Mr. Hegseth was praying that prayer and talking about God strike down the evildoer, I was watching to see if he was going to fall dead. America is the evildoer. Iran is the evildoer. Iraq is the evildoer. Russia is the evil. Europe is the evildoer. We're all evildoers. God has not called any of us to be so self-righteous that we advocate the murder of human beings and claim it to be in the name of Jesus. It is not true. This man allowed himself to be beat and marred and scarred, spit upon and slapped in his face and hung on a tree till he breathed his last breath, and he never opened his mouth. He said to Pontius Pilate, "I have power right now to call down legions of angels to defend me." He said also to Pontius Pilate, "My people are not of this world. If they were, then they would fight." Don't tell me that Jesus Christ is calling you to go and kill anybody, because let me tell you the danger of that. Once you start thinking that Jesus told me to murder people across overseas, after a while, Jesus Christ will be telling you to murder your neighbor. Jesus Christ is not calling you to murder anybody. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And every soul belongs to him, not to you. It's not for you to make the determination of who is evil and who is good. Your eyes are too clouded. You can't even see correctly. And standing with the self-righteous beam in your own eye, how dare you complain about the splinter in your brother's eye? Leave him alone and let him go. Focus on your own righteousness. For clarification, does this mean I want my nation to fail? I surely don't want my nation to fail. No, sir. I was a soldier for 8 years. I have no desire to see us fail. I have no desire to see us fall. None. But God's will be done, whatever that will is. And I will keep my focus on what he told me to do, which is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should do the same. Let's pray. Father, in a world on fire, where the foundations of society and even of the world is so shaky, in our fear, we often desire that our enemies would be destroyed. And we speak to you from that place of fear. But we understand from your word, Lord God, that you don't hear prayers of fear. You only hear and respond to prayers of faith. Faith that is produced by hearts of love. And so we pray to you today that you would bring peace to the world, that you would give us rest from the turmoil and the chaos and all of the confusion, that you would give us a respite and a season of quiet around the globe. We pray, Lord God, that your will be done. And ultimately, we pray that your kingdom would come and save us from the violence, the vitriol, and the hatred and the anger that has so pervaded this world, and sanctify our hearts so that that same bitterness will not arise within us against our neighbor. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.